Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, July 16th, we are studying Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 15. In today's text, Jesus sends his 12 apostles to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us Pastor Tim Sandino. Pastor Sandino serves as a missionary church planter to Spangdahlem, Germany. Pastor Sandino, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Well, thank you for having me. It's good to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about this call that you have as a missionary. I believe that's new since the last time you were with us, and it seems very applicable to the text that we have before us today as well.
It is ironic how God works, isn't it? So I'm thinking this text is preparing me more than maybe it's preparing everybody else. But I received a call in May to be a missionary with the LCMS, going to Spangdahlem, Germany as a church planter. We have many thousands, tens of thousands of English speakers and Americans that live in that vicinity. There's an Air Force base in that town. But that region of Germany has a lot of Americans there. So it will be an English-speaking church that I will be working to establish by God's will.
Fantastic. God be praised for that, and our prayers go with you. It's a good reminder to always be praying to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field and to give thanks to him when he answers that prayer. So, Pastor, as you said, we're setting a text that's very applicable to you, but to all of us as well in different ways. As we prepare to look at this section of Matthew 10, give us some context to help put it in its right place.
Yeah, so I was looking at this, and so we are very familiar with the Sermon on the Mount that spans from chapters 5 to through 7. And then we have a number of miracles and teachings and interspersed here as it comes to this point. And at the beginning of chapter 10, Matthew here lists the 12 apostles for us. And then we get to this text and begins at verse 5, where those that were just named are being sent out by Jesus. I would say that there are parallels to this text, one in Mark and one in Luke, and then Luke's doesn't specifically say just the 12, it talks about 72. So I would say here, as we look at Matthew, while Matthew does specifically say the 12 are sent, there might be others that go with as well.
Well, and maybe this is getting a little bit ahead in the conversation, but the fact that Matthew tells us that the 12 are sent specifically, and what we're going to hear Jesus say about going especially to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, it seems there might be a connection there between 12 and the lost sheep of the house of Israel.
Well, sure. If you like numerology, that would make a lot of sense, right? Because 12 represents the church, either of the Old or the New Testament, and the lost tribes are the Old Testament, those 12 that were descendants from Israel. And then, of course, the 12 being sent by Jesus, representing the New Testament church. And so we have the testimony of the New Testament going out to those who have the Old Testament. And I think that is very applicable because it comes to the point here where Jesus is talking about not going to the Gentiles and not going to the Samaritans, but specifically to those who possess God's word. And they presumably are the ones that should receive the Messiah when he comes and receive then this word of the apostles that go out.
Yeah, and I'm sure we'll talk more about that after we've read the text. Taking a step back, you mentioned the Sermon on the Mount, that great first discourse that we heard Jesus preach in chapters 5 through 7 of this gospel. In chapter 10, we come to what I think many recognize as a second great discourse in the Gospel of St. Matthew, what's sometimes called the missionary discourse. We're just reading the first part of that today, Pastor. Any thoughts or comments on the discourse as a whole and what Jesus is up to?
Well, you know, I think in some ways I would even name it an apocalyptic discourse because
I was going to ask you if you had a different name for it. Okay.
I mean, if I were to name it, that's what comes right off the top of my head because there's a lot of things that I think many people would find disturbing because it talks about judgment, it talks about suffering, and it talks about Jesus. You know, there's that particular paragraph where Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. Mm-hmm. And so there is then going to be division in the world among those who believe and those who refuse to believe. But it doesn't leave us hopeless, obviously. The Word of God endures, and the work of Christ overcomes all evil. And there is great hope in all of this, but there is great woe for those who reject it.
Mm. Yeah, no, I think if we name this one the apocalyptic discourse, then we might have to rename the last one. I think sometimes that one carries the word apocalyptic. But I appreciate that insight. Because it is, you know, if you think about this, maybe to slightly tongue-in-cheek, the call papers that the disciples get on call night, they're looking at the call papers and thinking, oh, this is a lot more than maybe I thought I was signing up for. I mean, like you said, certainly lots of hope, but there's quite a bit of eye-opening as to what it entails to preach that the kingdom of God is at hand.
Well, yes. I mean, everybody would like life to be very easy and then the message of the gospel be received by all, and that God would just shower flowers and well, I guess you can say rainbows and unicorns upon us, right? But we do know that in this world, we will suffer, for we are in the world, but not of the world. And so the world stands against Christ, against the gospel, and thus against his church. Mm. But I like what you brought up here. You called it the call documents. And I think that's a connection that we also need to make with Matthew 28, because the same language, after we read it and start into it, but Jesus uses the same kind of language of go therefore.
Mm. Yeah, lots of themes that we see in this chapter get put into play later and expanded upon later in the gospel. So a significant moment in the ministry of Jesus. We're picking up again in Matthew 10, verse 5. Here is the text. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day, on the day of judgment, for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. That is our text for today, Matthew 10, verses 5 to 15. Pastor, you mentioned a connection already to Matthew 28, the very end of the gospel. There is a connection to be sure, but there also might seem like, well, that's quite a contrast. On the other hand, Jesus here says in Matthew 10, don't go among the Gentiles, no town of the Samaritans, only to Israel, whereas in Matthew 28, it's going to be all nations. Talk about that contrast, particularly as to who Jesus is sending the disciples to here.
Yes. So as far as the contrast here about whom he is sending them to, as I had mentioned earlier, he's sending them specifically to the lost house of Israel, those who possess the Old Testament scriptures, presumably those who understand. And as the disciples go out and explain that the one that you have been looking for has come, they are the ones who should receive it. I think much more groundwork needs to be laid for those that do not have the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, those who have no knowledge of God. But this is for the God-fearers, the believers in Yahweh. And by going to them, the disciples then are simply to reveal all that you have been waiting for is now come. And so we can get to that when we start talking about what this kingdom of heaven is. But I would also talk about the likenesses. So here, the word go in both Matthew 28 as well as here is a middle passive, which simply means that it's not the command part of the text. This is just presuming you are going to go out, you're going to visit people. As you go, this is what you need to do. The imperative or the command here is to proclaim. And so just like it is in Matthew 28, the go aspect is the presumed portion. The command is make disciples. That's the imperative that Jesus gives. And so I find it a very strong parallel in that sense, where the contrast is simply who is the audience to whom you are going.
Okay. So let's talk a little bit more about the audience. As you said, Jesus is sending to those who have the Old Testament, to those who know the scriptures. They've heard the promises of God, that they should be the ones that are likely to hear and believe. And yet, Jesus also calls them the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So they're lost. That's something I think that we need to talk about as well.
Okay, yeah. I did a Bible study many years ago for Life in the World, which is CTSFW's monthly magazine or quarterly magazine. And it focused on reaching the lost. And there as I did the Bible study, I looked up the words, and I'm not going to have it in front of me, but both in the Greek and in the Hebrew, when we read of the lost, it's not simply like I misplaced my car keys. This carries with it the connotation of something that is perishing. So those that are of the lost sheep, they are the ones that have fallen away, who have not been maybe given the full understanding of the scriptures, those whose faith is not rightly placed. And then they are in peril of eternal damnation. They are the ones that need to hear, who need to be gathered in. So, you know, we have many parables that talk about sheep. You know, Jesus leaves the 99 who are not lost in order to seek out the one who is lost. And so he is specifically telling them to gather then these lost sheep, those that yearn for God's kingdom, but for one reason, whatever it is, they stand outside of God's kingdom at this time.
Well, and that's a really helpful description of what lostness actually entails, biblically speaking. What stands out to me then is that those who are, you know, who have fallen away, who are in peril of eternal condemnation, that they're in Israel. You know, I think if Jesus' disciples might have been expecting the lost people to be among the Samaritans or among the Gentiles, but Jesus says the lost people are actually there in the house of Israel that have the scriptures, and that's slightly surprising, I think.
Well, I mean, let's just look at one portion of the people of Israel, the Pharisees that are named in the scriptures. They know what the words say, but their faith is often misplaced. They trust in their lineage, their blood lineage from Abraham. They're putting their trust in an earthly thing rather than in the faith of Abraham and being descended of him through faith. They're putting their trust in their own works righteousness rather than in the works of God done for them. And so even though somebody might know what the scriptures say, they might still be putting all of their trust in self rather than in God. So it doesn't mean somebody is completely separated from the community. They're kind of like a spiritual leper, even if they're part of the community itself.
I think, too, that the fact that this is Jesus doing the sending is significant in that regard, because this salvation that he is sending these 12 out to proclaim is found in him. He is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises. And so if you have all the Old Testament, but you don't have Jesus, you know, it remains a closed book. There's that veil that Paul talks about that's over those who read Moses apart from Christ, and it's only when Christ is there that veil is lifted. And so I think, I mean, that, maybe that's part of it too, that this lost sheep of the house of Israel, they need to know that the fulfillment of all those promises is here, and it's found in Jesus.
I would agree. I mean, that takes us into verse 7, where it starts talking about the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right?
So, I don't want to, if you've got more on verses 5 and 6, please give it. Otherwise, yeah, go right ahead and start talking about the kingdom of heaven.
Well, no, I think it leads naturally to it, right? I mean, so you can find a lost sheep. How do you rescue that sheep? And this is where, you know, it leads right into verse 7 and the proclaiming of Jesus Christ. For in him comes the kingdom or the reign of God through or over the believers, that is, through faith, we then are included in this kingdom. So how does the kingdom of heaven come to us? It comes in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ, just as it does today for us. And here, being those apostles, which simply means those who are sent, they are sent by Jesus, as you've mentioned, and they carry then the message of Jesus, and they are an extension of his ministry. So as he then is going to give them power over the ills of this world, illnesses, demonic possession, even death, as he gives them the authority that is in God's word, they carry the fullness of that authority to bring about a restoration of the creation, to bring about the reign and the rule of God. And it comes to all who believe. So I don't know. This is kind of where we're going with that.
Yeah. No, that's right. That's right. Just one thing that stands out, you know, reading Matthew's gospel straight through, this preaching of the kingdom of heaven is so significant. And this is now, I think, the third time we have heard this phrase specifically. John came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now Jesus sends his apostles out to preach that same thing, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you use the phrase, the reign of heaven or the reign of God, that active sense. Talk a little bit more about like what that, the kingdom of heaven. We often think of a place. The scriptures seem to have in mind more of an activity of God. Talk a little bit more about that concept that the kingdom of heaven, the reign of God is here at hand.
Yeah, well, like you mentioned, when we think of a kingdom, you know, we in America don't really have a good concept of a kingdom. But if we think about historically and you have a feudal system and you have a king, he reigns over a territory and he's responsible for all things in that territory. As we talk about the kingdom of heaven, it's not bound by borders. It extends over all things. But that actual reign of God, in other words, am I a subject of the King of Heaven, or do I exclude myself from citizenship? And so this kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it is yours to be included into, as long as you do not resist, as long as you do not refuse it. And so the reign of God is what we as believers seek. You know, I'm trying to think of a hymn, perhaps, where we talk about, there is one, the reign of God, but how then does God rule over me? Through his word, he rules my thoughts and my actions. He teaches me how I should look at the world and how I should behave in accordance with his word. And so God rules me as he rules all believers, explicitly through what he tells us. And so the kingdom of heaven then comes in his word, as it did through the preaching of John, as it does through the preaching of Jesus, as it did here through the apostles who are sent out, and even as it does today through the continued preaching of God's word. There, God rules over us because there he conforms us to the faith.
That fits in perfectly with what you noted earlier, that the primary imperative here is here in verse 7, that it's proclaim. It is the preaching by which the kingdom of God is made near to those who hear the preaching of that word. And what you're saying about the word still being that means by which God brings his kingdom today, it fits. I'm not sure which hymn to quote either, but it certainly brings to mind the Small Catechism, where Luther answers the question about God's kingdom coming when he gives his Holy Spirit, so that by his grace we believe his holy word and lead godly lives here in time and there in eternity. You know, what Luther taught there in the Catechism is drawn directly from the scriptures, from places like this. Not the only one in the scriptures, but this is certainly one of those places he's drawing from, I think.
Yes, I would agree with that.
Good. Yeah. So, okay. Go ahead.
I'm glad you brought the Holy Spirit into it. I hadn't mentioned the Spirit yet, but certainly wherever the word is proclaimed, the Spirit is there active.
Yes, absolutely. I learned that from Luther and the Catechism too. So Yeah, great. All right, so they are proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They're doing this as they go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, alongside the proclamation come other things. Verse 8 speaks of healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out demons. How do those go together with the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven?
Yeah, so imagine yourself a king, and you have a realm, a kingdom over which you rule. You're going to have a particular way in which you will rule. So if we then translate that into the kingdom of heaven, as God rules, he lays out what he desires. And his intent is that none would be sick, that none would suffer disease or ailment such as leprosy, that none would even die. And so here we see that Jesus gives the authority to the apostles to reverse what sin has brought into the world, such that we might see a restoration of the creation into a harmony with God's desired rule. And I didn't mention casting out demons yet, but that's certainly including it. And as we know, when God's kingdom does come at the final day, that the satanic realm will be relegated to hell. And so here they're given signs that will accompany the word that gives testimony to what they are speaking. And I mean, I guess I could sum it up with that.
Well, so, and I want to maybe draw those things together, that the signs do certainly give testimony to what they're speaking, but the signs themselves are also a part of what they're speaking. How you were starting there, that the healing of the sick and the raising of the dead and the cleansing of the leper and the casting out of the demon, all of those are signs of what is being preached, yes, but it is also what the preaching is intended to accomplish, in the sense that, like, when God reigns over you, sickness is healed, and death is undone, and leprosy is no more, and the domain of Satan is conquered. Like, I mean, so it's, yes, it is a sign that confirms, but it's also what the preaching is intended to do as well. Does that make sense?
Well, yeah, it is the result of God's reign. It is the result of preaching. This is the proclamation at funerals, that our eyes may see things, we may experience things in this world, but the reality of eternity is something different. Eternity in God's kingdom undoes all of these things. So here we see that as the disciples go out and do these wonders, they are temporal examples of what we are confessing as an eternal reality.
I think that's very helpful too, the temporal examples of the eternal reality. I think that helps us as we think about these words today in the church. Now, you're saying God's kingdom comes to us still today as we hear his word preached. And certainly we give thanks to God when those who are sick are healed among us, when Satan takes the loss at a baptism or something like that. But at the same time, we still see our loved ones die. We don't see them raised yet. So we are still waiting for the fullness of this kingdom to come to us. And that comes in the resurrection on the last day.
Correct. I mean, I would be quick to confess that miracles still happen. But we should be very cautious as to jump here and there, because Jesus does warn us that he's not the only one that does wondrous signs. And we can certainly be led astray by, say, a demoniac that does certain wonders that amaze people. But we certainly always have God's word with us.
Yeah, and I think that's why, even as we talk about this is what God's kingdom looks like, is the sick being healed, the dead being raised, and all the things Jesus mentioned, we should take care not to separate that from the preaching. Because as you said, if all we're looking for is that outward sign, and we then are misled by some sort of false preaching or a false proclamation that speaks of a different kingdom, then the signs remain just signs, and we don't actually have the kingdom when we don't have that true proclamation.
That's right. If we're just looking for signs, we're going to see something in the clouds. right? Mm-hmm. And we're going to interpret things the way that we want to see them. But God's word guides us and directs us to that which is most sure, his son and his resurrection.
Yeah, and that is why he sends his 12 out at this moment. That's why he still sends his church today. We're going to keep looking at this text from Matthew 10 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor Tim Sandino this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, July 16th. We're studying Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 15 with Pastor Tim Sandino. He serves as a missionary church planter to Spangdahlem, Germany. Pastor Sandino, prior to the break, we were talking about the signs that accompany the proclamation of the kingdom of heaven. Mentioned at the beginning of verse 8, Jesus says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. That is what the apostles' work looks like in their sending. You mentioned, you know, that we should recognize the hand of the Lord in things still today, of course. I guess maybe just one more follow-up question, especially, you know, you're going out as a missionary to Germany. How should we take, you know, those particular things Jesus gives there and think about it in the church today? You mentioned some caution, but like, what applies to the apostles? What applies to the church today? Where's the overlap? Maybe where do we need to be careful? Just think on that a little bit more.
Well, let's start with the last one, casting out demons. Luther has a rite for baptism that includes an exorcism, because he recognized that baptism is an excising of the evil spirit, the old Adam within us, and the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. And so when we properly look at baptism and the preaching that accompanies it, we should recognize that it is this coming of the kingdom unto us, and that it is a miraculous thing. You know, even, you know, we don't necessarily see the temporal change. We need to through faith, believe what God proclaims about it and recognize that that is a miracle taking place. And that's not to minimize, let's say, a physical healing, whether it might be through some natural remedy, right? Or whether it simply be miraculous and we don't know how it happens. We receive those things and we give thanks to God, but our faith doesn't depend upon some miraculous evidence of a physical healing or something like that, because we know that the reality that is ours as we are members of this kingdom is that we shall live even though we die. We have those promises from our Lord, and it is sealed only as well in his blood and by his own resurrection.
Yeah, no, that's very helpful. And again, pointing us forward to that final healing that awaits at the resurrection of the dead, even as we give thanks for the healing God gives to us as members of his kingdom still today. So Jesus, again, tells his disciples, here's the sermon you're going to preach. Here's the signs that are going to accompany it. And here's what you're going to take with you as into the end of verse 8 and verse 9. He says, you received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold, nor silver, nor copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. So here we come to the compensation part of the call documents. Pastor Sandino, how did Jesus fill that in for his apostles?
Yeah, I think again, we see two different sides to this. There is the spiritual and then the physical. So you received without paying, give without pay. So here you have received faith, you have received the gospel. Don't demand something in exchange for it. Give it freely. And so, you know, it is kind of the rest of it, the temporal aspect, might be a caution to us, but it should be recognized that I would say this is a temporal or a temporary assignment, because they do come back to Jesus. Right. So it's not about, hey, I'm just sending you off to Siberia and don't make any preparations, just go without nothing. It is in part kind of like that, but it is a temporary period by which they are being sent, because he will later tell them you need to be prepared as you go out.
Yeah. No, I think that's really helpful, Pastor, just to recognize that temporary nature of this assignment, that they are going to come back to him. And so what he says here, you know, we don't need to understand it as this is the way it's always going to be for the rest of their apostolic ministry. That's really helpful.
Yeah, but then at the end of verse 10, he says, for the laborer deserves his food.
Right.
He is going into still that sense that you are going to depend upon those who hear the word to provide for you, and not expect, you know, that you're going to have the mansion and everybody else lives in a hut.
Sure. Yeah, no, that's right. The laborer sent out into the harvest field is not in this for the making of money, for the profiting of himself, but rather for the sake of proclaiming the kingdom. And maybe this is one way to think about the instructions Jesus gives regarding, you know, what to take and what not to take. That laborer goes out trusting what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, that your Heavenly Father knows what you need, and he will give you those things that you need as you are seeking his kingdom first.
Right. Right.
Talk a little bit more about, I mean, just kind of the practical nature of what's going on here is Jesus gives these instructions about what to take, what not to take. The thought of the laborer deserves his food, that's important maybe on the hearing side of things as well. Talk a little bit more about this section.
Well, I mean, Paul speaks on it in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I believe it is, as he talks about the laborer deserves his food, and that the congregation has a responsibility to provide for the laborer. In the same sense, too, you know, you don't muzzle the ox as he's treading out the grain. And so there is a responsibility, both of the hearer, but then the proclaimer cannot have an unreasonable expectation either. Mm. So I guess one way that I would look at it, as I prepare to deploy to Germany, is I do have a fair amount of groundwork to do in preparation, but I should have no anxiety about it. I do know that the Lord will provide, for he is the one who has extended the call. You know, so here I do my diligence and I fulfill those requirements that are set before me. But I go willingly knowing that I will be provided for, even if I'm unsure about a number of things as I go.
Yeah, I think that's a really helpful way of looking at a text like this, especially as it relates to the ministry today and to the church. And I'm sure you and I both could share stories. I'm sure a number of pastors and seminarians already can share stories about the way that God has provided for them through his people. I mean, I can think of both as a seminarian, as a vicar, as a pastor, the way that the generosity of God's people have been God's means by which he has provided for me in times when I was perhaps unsure, or I was overly concerned or worried, and in a way that God had not authorized me to be. God does care for his people, and that's one of the glorious things of this text.
Yeah, and I think how that looks maybe changes with time.
Sure.
So if you go a couple of generations ago, pastors had no retirement plans, and they simply, you know, strictly adhered to this text, and they just worked. And then when they could no longer work, they had nothing, and they were then dependent on everybody else. But it was not so different for the hearers either. You know, they were dependent upon family as they got older. Nowadays, with pension plans and everything else, our hearers, they supply for the worker as well, for the proclaimer, a pension plan, so that there is a similar then reward, we might say, for he who proclaims, as there is a reward for the one who works in other fashions and hears the word of God. Mm. You know, the day might change again in the future. Who knows?
Sure, sure. No, I think another thing that came to mind as you were talking about how the Lord here speaks both to his preacher and then to the hearer as well, and their mutual responsibilities toward each other. I was reminded of again, another part of the catechism, the table of duties, which describes both the responsibility of the preacher toward his hearer and the responsibility of the hearer toward the preacher. And I think it's always helpful when we have these sorts of relationships where, you know, there's a pair like that wherever you find yourself in that pair, focus on what God gives you to do in that relationship and do that, rather than focusing on what God gives the other person to do in that relationship and trying to encourage making them do that. So if you're a pastor, then don't be a lover of money. Preach freely, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ that he will provide for you through those who hear you. Right? Don't be out to make a profit. And if you're a hearer, make sure that your pastor is well cared for and provided for. Just as you would like to be provided for, so provide for him. And when pastor and hearer both focus on what God has given them to do, I think it tends to work better than when we try to make the other person do what we think they should be doing for us.
Well, that sounds like good relationship advice.
It applies to a number of relationships, yeah. Including this one.
I would agree.
The preacher and hearer, yeah. So good. And again, very, very applicable to us in our life in the church, that we would care for each other, the preacher speaking the word, the hearer caring for the preacher. Now Jesus has that in mind. That takes us up through verse 10, the laborer deserves his food. Then Jesus speaks again, and whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. So now they're actually in the town. They begin the preaching. What does it mean, find one who is worthy in the town and stay there?
Yeah, so it's an interesting choice of words, I would say. But this is where, when we read the scripture, we have to be careful that we don't interpret it just with our own understanding. So to us, worth has a certain meaning, but what does worthy mean in this context in the scriptures? And one way that we might look at this is, again, if we go to the small catechism, under the sacrament of the altar, Luther asks, who is worthy to receive the sacrament? And it is he who believes these words given and shed for you. I think here, generally, people, theologians, are going to agree that to be worthy here has nothing to do with the worth of the individual, maybe even morality or anything else. It has to do with his reception of the word of God. And so he who is worthy is the one who receives your preaching and is gladdened by it. That's how I would read that text.
I think that fits perfectly with the context, particularly in relationship to what Jesus has just said about the way that his disciples will, you know, be cared for, that the worthiness of a hearer is the way they receive the word. And so that when the one who hears the word receives that word, then he's going to invite the disciple to come, stay, you know, receive a place of lodging, receive food to eat. That's the expectation. Stay there until you depart. You know, it's not we're not moving around. The preacher's not moving around trying to find the best meal for the night. He simply stays where the Lord provides. Verse 12, as you enter the house, greet it. And here I think we have this thought of the worthiness explained more. Verse 13 says, if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Now talk about this thought of the peace that the disciples are speaking in their greeting.
Yeah. So right at the with the words greeted, I was reading somebody, and the way that he translated it is saluted, or salute the residents of the house. In other words, respect the people and greet them well. You know, so it kind of comes back to that whole thing. Don't have these expectations of others. You're there to give something to them. And as you greet them with humility, greet them with grace and with love. And so here, the house that is worthy, again, is the one that receives your word, that is glad that you are coming under their roof and is entering in. And so then let your peace come upon it. And here, you know, the votum in setting 3 in our current hymnal, LSB, has this, the peace that passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And we understand that true peace is a peace that is given to us by God in Jesus Christ, that now peace is what has been won by Christ. And it is the message that the apostles are going out with, or these disciples are going out with to proclaim. So their peace is nothing other than the peace of Christ. As emissaries of Christ, they are then giving then a blessing upon this house, a blessing that comes in the name of Jesus. If it is not received, right, if that household is not worthy, then let your peace return to you. I think it speaks again that they have nothing to lose. They, you know, the more we give the gospel, the more it is ours. We do not diminish in the gifts that God has given to us. And so here Jesus is telling them, these 12, that they lose nothing by giving everything. Whatever they give out, it shall return to them if it is not received.
Yeah, well, and when they give it out and it is received, they also haven't lost anything either. I think and I don't know if that it was this text that I was reading about, but the image that I think is helpful is like the lighting of a candle. If you have a lit candle and another one is lit by it, the first candle hasn't lost anything in doing that. And so just in the reception of the peace, when the disciples preach it, it's not like they're suddenly at half peace, you know, or something like that. They still have the full peace. That word stands out here, Pastor Sandoval, because of what comes later as well. You know, Jesus later, I think you might have mentioned this toward the beginning of our conversation, Jesus later will say, "Don't think I've come to bring peace, but I've come to bring a sword." Well, here he says the disciples do have peace to give. So here we've got that positive side of it. What sort of peace is this that Jesus is telling his disciples to give out?
Yeah, well, this peace is nothing other than the gospel. For peace comes to us only through the gospel, that is the good news of Jesus Christ, that God has sent his Son and that we have a Savior that rescues us from the ills of this world, rescues us from ourselves and from the devil. There, peace can exist, you know. So for the Hebrew, shalom is not just an expression, but it kind of fits with this whole idea of the kingdom of heaven. Because it talks about a wholeness, that is a completeness of the fullness of God's reign that brings about peace. So what we might think about then is the Garden of Eden, in which no animal devoured another animal. There was no hatred, no animosity, no bloodshed until sin came in. And so the peace that the apostles bring is this same peace of God, as we've mentioned before, that finds its completeness or fruition in the coming, the return of Christ, but it comes with him wherever he is. And as he is here present, and as he is with his apostles in the word proclaimed, as he is with us today in the hearing and the receiving of his word and sacrament, this peace comes to us. It is a peace that never diminishes, as you said. I love the analogy of the candle, right? That light that burns doesn't lose anything by sharing its light. And so I would say this is the very thing that Jesus is talking about. You know, the peace that you have to give, it never, you know, the cup runneth over, it never empties, it never diminishes. And if the peace is refused, it's still, you have lost nothing.
Yeah. No, that's right. Yeah. And then if the peace is refused, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, Jesus says in the next verse, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. What is that action intended to convey?
Yeah, that's an outward action of condemnation. You know, I'm trying to think of where it is in the scripture, but let's use Cain as an example, right? He kills his brother, and the very blood of Abel cries out to God from the earth. And so here, by shaking off the dust from their feet, they're leaving that dust there to be a testimony against their refusal to receive the gospel. It becomes the witnesses against them in the day of judgment. And, you know, I'm not going to say literally that the dust is that, but this is what it is displaying, that it is an action of contempt against their hard-heartedness.
Well, so maybe, you know, to use a similar image to the dust on your feet, like the footprints that you leave in the town, you know, that there's evidence that the gospel was proclaimed here, the good news of Jesus Christ was offered freely to all, and it was rejected, such that there's no excuse. Well, Lord, we didn't know any better. When did we hear these things? The very dust, you know, testifies, or their footprints left there testify to the reality that, no, you did hear and you refuse to believe.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's a strong warning, which I think Jesus then amplifies in verse 15. He says, truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Those are strong words from our Lord.
They are. Yeah, so I'm looking up the Greek. It is amen. So truly, as it often is translated, but the word amen, what we say is this word of truth. As we conclude, we know and we affirm that yes, it shall be so, that this is truly what shall take place, Jesus says, that it'll be more bearable for those who were so wicked than it will be for those who outright reject the gospel. You know, some people go so far as to talk about, you know, different levels of hell with all of this and stuff. For me, I hope I never find out. Well, I shouldn't say I hope. I know I will never find out in the first person sense anyway, that if there's more than one level to hell. But the idea of being that, you know, as horrible as it was for Sodom and Gomorrah, in the raining down of fire from heaven and their eternal condemnation, it will be much worse for those that just outright reject the gospel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're right that we don't need to delve into what this does or doesn't teach about, you know, various degrees of punishment, but simply to know how awful it is to have heard the gospel and then reject it. I think most Christians will recall some of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. If nothing else, they will hear those towns and they will associate them with great outward wickedness. And Jesus says the wickedness of hearing the gospel proclaimed to you and rejecting it is even worse than the outward wickedness that was displayed in Sodom and Gomorrah, which, of course, in Sodom and Gomorrah, it's tied to the breaking of the first commandment, like it all is. But I think that's where we need to let Jesus, you know, just capture our attention and wake us up to the reality of just how awful unbelief is that he speaks about it in these stark of terms.
Yeah, I would agree. Yeah, I was talking with somebody this weekend talking about going to Germany, and if your listeners are not familiar, very few people in Germany go to church today. And this woman that I was speaking to gave me a German phrase, but it's something that we're very familiar with in English as well, is, well, I'm a pretty good person, or I'm a good person. In other words, that's what they're relying upon. They believe that God needs to take into account how good of a person or how moral of a person they are. And I think Jesus is just using this example of Sodom and Gomorrah as the complete contrast to that. It doesn't matter how moral of a person you are. Rejecting the gospel likens you unto the worst of the worst. There is nothing that can save you from God's wrath apart from faith in Jesus Christ, apart from receiving this gospel message, apart from welcoming the reign of God in his kingdom into your midst.
And I think that really then adds to the urgency, both on the part of the preacher, that he would proclaim this with the urgency that God has for him, as well as for the hearer, that he would receive this with that same urgency. Now, we've got about 2.5 minutes here, Pastor. Help us to wrap things up on this text this morning.
Well, so I would say here that Jesus does intentionally send out his apostles, his disciples, as he sends all of us. He gives to us as our own possession this good news. And as he says here, wherever you go, as you are going, proclaim this good news. Tell people that the kingdom of God has come near unto them, and that if they simply receive it, right, as God converts them and works upon them, then they too will be saved. No longer will they be lost. And so to tie it back in with Matthew 28, our mandate is not to go to just one small portion of the world, but it is to go to all nations. And so we do. We bring the gospel everywhere and with great intent. And so we extend this same peace as the apostles did every time we proclaim the forgiveness of sins to all who repent.
Pastor Tim Sandineau serves as a missionary church planter to Spangdahlem, Germany. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 to 15. Pastor Sandineau, thanks for being our guest today.
Well, thank you very much, Tim. I very much appreciate it. God bless you and your ministry.
The peace of the Lord. This is what Jesus sent his apostles out to proclaim. It is what we have in the church, and it is what we extend into the world, that peace that is found through Jesus Christ alone. There is great urgency to our faith in that peace, that we would have it in Jesus Christ only, and great urgency to our proclamation, knowing that we have lost nothing when we proclaim it, but that the Lord extends it into the world through that proclamation of his church still today. As we go, we proclaim that in Jesus, the reign of heaven is at hand. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 10. He will inform his disciples that they are going out as sheep in the midst of wolves, and yet they need not be afraid. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Sharper Iron is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you. Anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.